for an intro, but I got nothing this morning. So we're just going to go right to the Bible. Anybody all right with that? Anybody got a problem with that? So just real quick to kind of give you a little layout of what's going to happen the next couple weeks too. Might have been a first over there, Bensberg. We're going to be in Ephesians 5, 1 through 20. Next week, I'm going to do the passage on the armor of God. So in essence, I'm going to skip the section on husbands husbands and wives, because we just did that in the spring. We did that whole kind of sermon series on marriages, and we talked all about that. And then we also had a section on parenting, which is kind of the beginning of chapter 6. So the rest of chapter 5 is wives and husbands, and then the beginning of chapter 6 is children and parents. And so then there's kind of the next week we'll do the end of chapter 6, which is basically 10 through 24, and that'll be August 26th. And then Labor Day weekend on the 2nd, I'm going to review this whole series, this whole book of Ephesians. So we'll review this whole thing. And then we'll have our second Sunday on the 9th. And then I'm going to start a new series in the middle of September. And kind of the loose idea about this series is they're Jesus's commands, the things that Jesus's commands us to do. But one of the things that I've learned about Jesus's commands is if you read them as a bunch of shoulds, I think you miss the heart behind what Jesus is trying to do. Jan Johnson, my friend, and she's been such a help to me. She always says that we need to read Jesus's commands as invitations, right? He is inviting us to the Jesus life. He's inviting us into the kingdom of God. He's not saying, wagging his finger at us saying, do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, do this. He's inviting us into an alternative style or an alternative life, a different way to live. And so that's kind of what Jesus, so I'm going to kind of, I've just kind of been putting some of the thoughts and the structure to that whole series, but we're going to be doing this kind of series on the invitations of Jesus or the commands of Jesus, but that's kind of where we're going to go. So next week we'll finish Ephesians, we'll review it in September, then we'll start a new series kind of mid-September. So here we are in Ephesians 5, 1 through 20, we're going to go 1 through 20. Paul says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, don't be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is even shameful to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of submit, because that next part to me is kind of goes into the wives and husbands. So always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to kind of walk through this text a little bit, but I want to start there in verse 1 and 2. So Paul says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." Now, to me, this is what I call this the biblical progression, right? And if you miss this biblical progression, to me, you kind of miss the entire biblical narrative. And here's what I call it, the biblical progression. I would say that you begin with this posture of being loved, and then you love out of it. Okay. The example that came to me when I, for some reason, I remember fifth grade basketball. I played basketball when I was in fifth grade, and I was not tall. I was actually chubby. I didn't get tall until I was a sophomore in high school. But I remember in fifth grade basketball, they taught you the athletic position. Does anybody know what the athletic position is? Right? The athletic position, right? This, I just, for some reason, fifth grade basketball just comes to mind when I learned this. This is kind of, because if you're doing this, you can't really move, but, right, Ronnie? Playing baseball, unless you're catching, right? This is kind of the position you want to be in, right? If you're playing football, I mean, obviously, unless you're a lineman, this is kind of the position you want to be in. Basketball, kind of any sport, you kind of have those bent knees, you know, you kind of have your arms out, right? This is like the athletic position. And so to me, this kind of Christian position is we begin almost in this stance. If the stance that we hold, the primary stance that you and I hold is that kind of love, or kind of being loved by God, right? This is kind of where we start as a Christian. Again, this is the progression. This is the beginning. As we kind of start in this athletic stance, so to speak, of love, this spiritual stance of love. This is where we begin, right? So we good? Now, if you miss this, right, that you start, if you miss starting here, right, and you try and go do anything, what you end up with is religion, what I would say, right? Religion, this is one of the big differences. Religion will say, here's all the things you need to do in order to be loved by God, right? Christianity, they say, is unique because what we claim is we claim that we are first loved, right? And then we are able to kind of be athletic or spiritual out of that, right? So our primary stance, and this is what Paul's saying right here, he begins by identifying us as dearly loved children, right? As dearly loved children. So our primary, again, I just want us to understand this, our primary stance, the gravity that we begin with, where we start, right, this kind of, you know, cheesy athletic stance, is that we are dearly loved children. And maybe this morning you've felt unworthy and you've blown it and you've made mistakes. And God once again is saying to you, no, 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 no. Let's start here. Let's go back to the basics. You are a dearly loved child, right? Anything we do in the Christian walk comes out of that stance, that position. So then we love. So then Paul says this. So again, the primary thing I want to say is our stance is that of love. And then he says that we are to walk in the way of love. This is what we talked about a couple weeks ago, and we miss this in this translation of the NIV. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And does your Bible say live a life, right? The word there is walk away in the life of love, right? Walk is the word that Paul is using here. We talked about this again a couple weeks ago back in the beginning of August, that we walk in love. Now, I was thinking about this phrase, to walk in love. When I closed my eyes and I was thinking, okay, I'm gonna walk in love. And let me just do that for a second. What do you see when you close your eyes and you think of walking in love? Let me explain to you what I saw. And anyway, if I'm kind of on the same page or in the same... I was walking down the street. For some reason, it happened to be New York is where I feel like I'm walking in. And, you know, kind of somewhere in Manhattan, kind of in, you know, a busy street. I don't know why, but New York. And I'm walking down the street. Everybody's smiling. It's kind of warm and fuzzy. We all feel good. Nobody's irritated at me, right? Everybody's just kind of kind and you know, everything's just good. It's just, you know, it's just pretty. Anybody know what I'm talking about, walking in love, right? Everything kind of feels warm and fuzzy. And we're just, again, nobody's mad at you. Everybody's just, right? But what happens is, what Paul says, when you walk in the way of love, right, is he says, I want you to, again, verse 2, live a life of love or walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And we miss this too, because when we think about walking in the way of love, we get those warm, fuzzy feelings, and we think that everybody's just nice and kind and pleasant. We miss that walking in the way of love will cost you something. there will be sacrifice involved. When I thought about walking in the way of love, this image did not immediately come to mind. Martin Luther King Jr. with his brothers and sisters marching into Selma. Walking in the way of love. It cost Dr. King so much to walk in the way of love. He sacrificed so much to walk in the way of love. Another cheesy example might be when you think about just normal human relationships and what it costs you, what you sacrifice to walk in the way of love. When I think about what it costs me, so to speak, to walk in the way of love towards my spouse, and my spouse loves when I do house projects for her. So she's always got me doing something where she's wanting to do this to the house, and I do these things for my wife because I love her, right? It's not just that my wife, I just walk in the way of love to her, towards her, and I'm just warm and fuzzy and say nice things and, right, and just kind of, oh, wow, you're just, but I, like, sacrifice time and effort and my bike riding and my training. That last part was a joke. But this is, I mean, it's just, I mean, this is just human relationships. When you walk in love towards another person, it costs you something. Your kids, when you go to a foreign country and they want to go spend the whole day at Hello Kitty Land, and you're thinking to yourself, dear Lord, have mercy, right? It's not just, you know, everything is just happy, and it costs something. Again, just normal human relationships, it costs us to walk in the way of love. And we understand kind of that cost, and we understand that sacrifice, right? And it's not just, listen, Richard Rohr says the Christian life comes not by gritting our teeth, but by falling in love, right? When we walk in the way of love and we sacrifice, again, we begin with that position that we are so loved that we're dearly loved, and then we're able to do these things out of that divine love that we've received. And if you miss that, and if all I do is grit my teeth towards my children and say, fine, if you want to go to Hello Kitty Land, I'll go there and make it miserable for you, right? If you miss that, you miss what God has been trying to speak to his people since the beginning. So Paul begins by calling us, by saying that we're loved, and then he says, I want you to walk in love. Love is going to cost you something. He says, Jesus loved us. He gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice. This is temple language, right? And then the last thing I want to just talk about here real quick is I want to talk about the nature of love, because this is a big issue, I think, for us. And this is something we talked about a little bit ago in the trash sermon. You guys remember that? We had the Ziploc bags. We filled them with trash. We talked a little bit about the nature of love. I actually used this image. But we have experienced this pendulum swing. And this isn't just a Christian thing. This is just a worldwide thing where, you know, think about just politics, right? We loved Obama. The nation was in love with Obama. And then we swung all the way to the other side to Trump, right? And I guarantee you the next election or the election after that will swing all the way back to somebody else. And then this is just kind of a human nature thing that we just swing one way to the other way, right? So maybe we could say that kind of as Christians, right, we've kind of come out of this, I just call it this kind of this Puritan or this strict, this morality, right, where the Puritans would say, hey, this is all the things you got to do. This is all the rules that you have to follow. This is all the morals that you need to kind of partake in, right? And we know this. And then we've kind of swung out of that, right? And we have swung into love, where I would say we have just kind of this warm, again, walk in the way of love. We're just walking down the street and everybody's warm and nice and fuzzy and everything's just good and everybody's smiling at me and nobody's mad at me and everybody's just tolerant and just kind of, there's a song that my daughters have been singing. Greatest Showman fan, who've seen the movie The Greatest Showman? Anybody? A couple? There's a song that they sing, and it's called, I think it's called This Is Me. I'm trying to think of the lyrics. It just... The whole time at camping. It just annoys me to no end. This is me. I should get them out here and sing it. I don't need a change. I'm fine. Everything's good. I'm not afraid to be me. And so there's this kind of like, hey, this is just who I am, and just put up with me, right? But here's what I want to say about love, and I need to continually reiterate this. right, is that love accepts people right where they are, but it doesn't let them stay there. Right? Love accepts people right where they are, but it doesn't let them stay there. I think what happens is maybe we've swung to this position where we've said, yeah, you're fine, and we accept you right where we are, and the church has lost its stomach to actually call people into transformation. Right? And when Jesus, here's a famous painting by Rembrandt, when Jesus meets the woman who's caught in adultery in the book of John, right, and everybody, you could kind of think of like the Puritans around her saying, look at this woman, she's failed morally, and they're so strict, and they have all their rules and all their regulations, and they're ready to kill her, right? And Jesus says, no, we're not going to kill her, we're not going to stone her, we're not going to throw her out, we're not going to condemn her, right? But then Jesus says, but we're not going to let her stay there in her life of sin. She needs to change. So Jesus loves her, but calls her into transformation. This is, to me, again, Jesus again begins by loving her, by accepting her, by welcoming her, that athletic stance. But then he says, now out of that, there needs to be transformation. I've been trying to articulate this well, but I want to put this up here. I would argue that one of the primary objectives of the church moving forward needs to include a clear and concise articulation of love, which unapologetically includes redemption and transformation. The church has done really good saying, hey, welcome, everybody come, it doesn't matter who you are, but I need to, as a pastor, and we need to, as one another, we need to, as a body of Christ, say, we got to change. We got to be transformed. Change is possible. Now, this isn't microwave change, and obviously we'd like everything to change as fast as we get things from Amazon, right? But this is the transformation that we all need to look at one another and say, this is possible. We need to be changed. Christ has purchased us with his blood, and he has called us into redemption. He's called us to be a different kind of person, right? And we need to expect that out of one another. Let me give you something. I'm just trying to put a little something practical at the end of each one of these sections. Is there an area in your life, have you identified this that needs to be transformed? Right? I mean, maybe that's just the start for you. As you think about this area in your life, you think, man, God, we need to do some work on this area. I need to take some steps into this area. Right? Because again, I would say that the heart here, what Paul's saying is, your dearly loved child, and then he calls us, right? This love is going to cost us something. It's sacrificial love, and he's calling us into transformation and redemption. This is what the church, I think this is really what we need to boldly declare. If we're going to say God is love, and if we're going to say the best verse in the Bible is God so loved the world, he gave his only son, we sure better be able to define what that love actually looks like, right? And that love, to me, it's not just kind of warm, fuzzy, I'm walking down the street and everybody's happy with me and smiling at me and there's a sunset and I feel gooey inside. It's the fact that Jesus looks at me and he loves me and says, but I want something out of you. I want you to change. I'm not going to allow you to stay there. Right? So it's because Paul understood what love was like that he's able to move on to this next section. And this next section is the one about sexual morality and impurity and greed and all this kind of stuff, which kind of gets a little, you feel like you're shifted back to the Puritan era. But let me talk about this section. Let me give you an example. Because I came across this headline on a cycling website about a famous basketball player who opened up a school. And maybe you heard about this. LeBron James opened up his school in Akron. And here's what's fascinating about this school. Every student receives a bicycle. And shame on this website, cyclingtips.com. Because it should have said a bicycle and a helmet. Every student received a bicycle and a helmet, which they did not pick up on. So LeBron James opened up a school in Akron, Ohio. Here's a picture of this beautiful school that he's opened up. Everybody hear this? Everybody hear this? Right? And this incredible school gets opened. Now, imagine this school that LeBron James opened. Imagine 2-3 years down the line, good old Dan Rather comes on TV. And there he is right there. Dan Rather comes on your TV. And he does an expose on this school. They go back and they want to see how LeBron James' school is doing. How is the I Promise school doing? And so as he goes into this school, what he discovers about this school that LeBron James has founded is that the administration has used their power and their position to make sexual advances and harassment on the staff, right? Imagine if down the line, Dan Rather comes on and he understands, and the more they dig in, he says, yeah, and what else we found is that the teachers have used, they've used this money that was earmarked for the classrooms, and they've actually just kind of taken that money and they've used it to go travel to Vegas, and they've bought expensive items, and they've eaten at the gourmet restaurants, and they've just used all this money that was supposed to be for the classroom and for these programs, they're just using it on themselves, right? And the students who are supposed to be, you know, these scholarship students have actually began this way of cheating and of deceiving all the tests to get higher test scores for themselves so they could get more scholarship money. The teacher's lounge is just, it's a Judd Apatow rated R comedy teacher's lounge where it's just the vulgarity and the obscenity in there is just disgusting. And imagine Dan Rather exposes all this, right? This is just a hypothetical, by the way. This is not real news. Everybody with me on that? Imagine, because I don't even think Dan Rather's on the news anymore, is he? No. Is he alive? Yeah. Thank you. Now, when you read, here's the thing. When you read verses 3 through 7, right? But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. There shouldn't be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. They're out of place. Rather, thanksgiving. You have to perceive these verses from the lens of a fledgling community, a community that's just beginning, trying to make its way in the world, trying to stand out, trying to make a statement about what the reality of belonging to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of Christ looks like, right? See, sometimes you read these verses and maybe you encounter these verses at the first time and you're thinking, man, these Christians, they just set their standards too high. It's unrealistic in today's culture. They just give you a bunch of rules to feel guilty about. They're so out of touch. They're irrelevant. They're lost. They're just, you can't take them seriously. This is just, you know, it's just all figurative language. Paul's not really. See, every culture, every time, every neighborhood, every country, the church is again trying to send this message, trying to declare through word and deed a countercultural reality about the way that things are supposed to be, right? We're trying to claim the kingdom of God, that we belong to this different group, and we're trying to claim this and show this and display this. That's why Paul's writing this. He's writing this to this church in Ephesus, in which he's saying, look, we're just starting out. We have to be different. And if you just look at this list, right? If you just look at this list, what he's saying is he's trying to declare an alternative sexuality, right? I use this quote before. This is from C.S. Lewis. Christian attitude doesn't mean that there's anything wrong about sexual pleasure any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself any more than you ought to try and get the pleasures of taste without swallowing and digesting by chewing things and spitting them out again. Do you remember when we talked about sex and I chewed up a bunch of stuff and spit it out on the plate and made you watch me do that? And it was kind of distasteful. And so what Paul is declaring here when he says there shouldn't be that sexual immorality, he says in Corinthians, he says, sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them and provide for a balanced and fulfilling sexual life in a world full of sexual disorder. He's trying to claim this, right? That's why in the next section, he's going to talk about wives and husbands and how marriage works, right? He's trying to describe what impurity looks like. Now, impurity, it's kind of one of those words. Here's what it means. Impurity of lustful, luxurious, profligate living. It's just being extravagantly wasteful, right? That's what impurity lives. And he says, we can't live like this. And Donald Miller, I always remember this quote. He says, because if we don't get cheap crap quick, we're frustrated. And that's a spiritual condition, right? And I've actually modified this quote a little bit with this. Because we live in a culture that says everything that you want, everything that you need should be available to you like that. You want it, you got it. And we just consume and we take more, right? And Paul says, that's not the way of the kingdom. This isn't how Christians live. People love the way. You think about greed, And greed, what Paul's trying to say here is greed makes a god of what it seeks to possess. It's this constant idea, it's this droning that if I just make more, that will give me happiness and comfort. Right? When I drive that newest car, the newest Subaru that just came out. That was a joke. I don't fantasize about driving newer Subarus. When I own a home, when I own a home in that neighborhood, right? If I can just move up to that neighborhood, when I'm able to afford that label of clothing, when I can go shop at Nordstrom's with no problem, when my closet looks like the magazine. See, greed, it's just always striving. It's just always chasing. It's making a god of what you want to possess, right? That's what Paul's talking about. And then you think about just kind of obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary says, two indications of a person's character, what makes them laugh and what makes them weep. And we've sadly reversed those in our culture, right? And so Paul is just trying to describe, and he's trying for these people, because people who want to choose these behaviors, right, who want to choose to be sexually immoral, who want to choose impurity, who want to choose greed, who want to choose obscenity, foolish talk, he says they won't inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. You cannot work at LeBron's school if you want to operate like this, would be another way to say it. And it's not LeBron saying, well, let me just give you a bunch of rules to feel guilty about. Let me set my standards too high. Let me give my staff all these unnecessary things that are so out of touch. It's an awareness that people who want to structure their lives around these behaviors are not walking in the way of love. Paul says this. He kind of gets a little, he says at the end of verse 6, he says, because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. And we talked about God's wrath, not as God with his giant hand and hammer ready to smash you. We talked about God's wrath as God's way of doing hospitality. Letting a wanderer who wants to wander, wander. If you want to walk in these ways, if you want to live like this, God's way of doing hospitality says, go right ahead. Right? So Paul gets pretty serious here, and he has to. This is a new church. This is a fledgling community. It's just starting up. And so he kind of sets the bar pretty high, but the Christians were ready for it. And then he moves into this, and here's kind of the second progression that I want to talk about. So he begins by walking in the way of love, and then he kind of goes into this next section. I call this next section, I call it nothing to hide. Okay? Nothing to hide. Because he uses this metaphor of light and dark, dark and light. And light, he talks about, is there to expose, to illuminate, to make visible. Where there's light, there isn't anywhere to hide, right? Where there's light, there isn't anywhere to hide. We used to, I don't even know if the kids still do this sometime. One of the things the kids in the teen center would like to do, a couple years ago they'd play this again, I don't know if they still play it, is we'd play hide and go seek in the dark in here, right? So we turn off all the, your kids ever do that? Yeah, you turn off all the lights and you play hide and go seek right now, really just look around the room and be like, yep, there's everybody, right? But you turn off all the lights and everybody can find different places to hide, and it's, you know. But, you know, then you turn on the lights and everybody's exposed, right? And what Paul is saying here, to me what he's saying is, the light is here just to kind of bring, to kind of expose everything. Let's get a good look at everything. And I was thinking about, you know, as he's given these examples in verses 3 to 7, the sexual morality and impurity and greed and all those sorts of things. You know, none of those things do you do in the light, do you? Right? I mean, it's not like I'm going to be like, hey, by the way, thanks for coming this morning. There's an offering box in the back. There's some donuts and water on the table. And if anybody wants to come to my house after church, we're going to go watch pornography and we're going to hang out there. No, that's something that's done in darkness. And that's something that we hide. And that's something that we bury. And that's something that we do in shame. Right? We have a great relationship with Brookdale, and I'm not sitting here saying, hey, by the way, we're going to do our service at Brookdale in a couple weeks. In September, we're going to be there. And before that, I'm going to organize a seminar on how to take advantage and rip off old people, because we could use a little bit more money in this church. But that happens, but people do that in darkness. They hide that. They bury that, and then that gets exposed, right? Obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. This is, again, it's stuff we call it locker room talk, Why do we call it locker room talk? Because you do it at your table with your kids? Because you do it on Sunday morning? Because it's done in darkness, right? Impurity. There's this slogan, well, maybe the capital of impurity, of kind of extravagantly wasteful, of just profligate living, of just would be a little place about 4 hours from here. Anybody know what I'm talking about? There is a quote. Thank you, Brian. There is a quote, and I'll never forget. This is a good one. I was reading a book by a guy named Rob Bell a couple years ago, and he had a footnote in it. And in his footnote, he was talking about Vegas. And this is what he says about Vegas. And he says this, because Vegas had this slogan. What's Vegas' slogan? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? And he had this commentary on that, and he says, how boring does your life have to be that you have to go somewhere far away and do things you don't want anybody to know to have a good time? Can I say that again? How boring does your life have to be that you have to go somewhere far away and do things you don't want anybody to know to have a good time, right? You go to Vegas, and Vegas, it's like kind of this, ooh, what's happened here stays here, right? It's this darkness, right? But as Christians, we're called to live in a way that's like, man, I got nothing to hide. I'm not going to Vegas, so I have to go to this faraway place and nobody knows what I'm doing. It's going to stay here, right? I want to go home and be with my family, and I want to love my wife. I want to go to the senior center. I want to love those people, not take advantage of those people. I want to be the kind of person who walks in light. And as followers of Jesus, we are here. We're called to be light into this world, right? We're called to be freeing. And how freeing would that be to live in a place that you just have nothing to hide, right? That you just have nothing to hide. Let me give you something practical real quick here on this one. Do you have someone to confess to? Or something to confess? A lot of us live with just kind of a little hiddenness in our lives. A lot of us live with that little thing that's dark down in there. We don't want anybody to know it. And we bury it, and we keep it in the Las Vegas, so to speak, of our hearts. Do you have someone to confess that to? I read a quote this week and says, Christians love their best when they're confessing. But see, we think that we're going to love our best when we're smiling on Sunday morning. We love our best when we're in confession with one another and we're listening to someone's struggles and their burdens and we're putting their arms around them and saying, this is tough for you to do, but you know what? We're going to change. We're going to grow. We're going to transform. So the progression is you walk in love. You walk in this way of love. You got nothing to hide. And then it kind of leads to a wise person. Now, when you're a wise person here at the end, sometimes we think about wisdom as like a college professor wearing an Oxford coat. And he's kind of got all this knowledge and got quick comebacks and all this stuff. But the Jewish wisdom of a wise person, it was more of a moral knowledge. It was appropriately applying the knowledge that you have to life, right? You can only live in this way. I think you can only live in this way. You can only be a wise person kind of coming out of this nothing to hide, right? And here's why I think that. Because think about how much time and energy it takes to continually live a covered and distracted life. You're always covering up the lie. You're always burying this over here. You're always compartmentalizing this part of your life, right? And if you're always just covering it up, you never have that, I would say, that mental freedom to allow the knowledge and the goodness and the righteousness and the truth of Christ lead you into a wise and holy life, right? So the progression for me on this passage is that you begin to walk in love and then you have nothing to hide, and that leads to being a wise person. I want to be a wise person, not just be a smart person, have a bunch of knowledge. I want to live a wise life. I want to do that for my wife, for my kids, for my church. I want you to do that in your jobs. I want you to do that in your families. I want this to be the light. This is what Paul says, is that we would become wise people. Then, one last thing. Oh, seriously, that's a good one. Come on. I got like JoLynn, I gave you one little giggle and that's it. Good old, Paul ends with this, or we're going to end with the singing part. But one last thing on the drinking. This is important. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, right? I want to talk about this just for one second, and then we'll close and we'll do a little conversation. I'll never forget this. This was, honestly, I looked at this. I have this file saved on my computer. My mentor, a guy named Adam, he did this sermon 10 years ago. And people would just write questions in his church, and they would just hand out these questions to him, and then he would just answer. He just did a Q&A session on a Sunday morning. And my friend Adam a lot of you guys know him, and he's been here. He's so brilliant that he would just field these questions and if you want the Q&A file, I'll send it to you. It's worth a listen. So he does a couple questions, and then he has a question. He has this question that comes up, and the question is, how far is too far? Right? And whoever wrote this question was pretty witty, because they wrote this part, and then the second part of the question was, when it comes to drinking, what were you thinking? Right? And so this question kind of comes up about drinking, and he begins by saying, let's first talk about this question right here, right? How far is too far? Right? And he says, he began by kind of deconstructing this first question, and he says, the question behind the question that you're beginning with is, how much pressing of the limit can I do until I sin? And he says, but the fact that one is oriented to press the limit is sin in itself. The issues start with the disposition of the heart. The proclivity towards the limits is the sinfulness, right? If you read the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus is getting at in the entire Sermon on the Mount, right? So for example, the Pharisees might say, yeah, but I didn't actually like have intercourse with that woman in her bed, right? But Jesus would say, no, we're not talking about the actual physical act where you crossed the boundary. Your proclivity towards lust, that you are oriented towards lust, is the adultery in itself, right? No, but I didn't actually like kill the person. Jesus said, no, that's not the point here, right? The point is that you are so frustrated and angry that you're killing this person in your head is the act of murder itself. The fact that one is oriented towards that is the sin in itself. Jesus says it begins with our hearts, right? So Adam begins and he says, look, the first thing that you have to understand with this question is how far is too far, right, with drinking. He says, if you're kind of asking this question, your heart is set on like, well, how much can I before I cross the line of sin? You're just already headed in the wrong direction, right? So he begins with this. So he talks about the question behind the question. And then he says, the fact that Jesus chose alcohol, which we use, of all the substances of the earth to represent his blood means apparently it is not innately sinful, right? There could have been a lot of other substances that Jesus would have used to represent his blood other than wine. But that's what he chose. And then he says this. This is a part that I'll never forget. And again, I heard this 10 years ago. I think if there was ever a wiser understanding of when Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, instead be filled with the Spirit. He then would say this. He says, if you are drinking in order to do the things the Holy Spirit should be doing in your life, you are wrong. Right? What Paul is saying here is that if you are using alcohol to be doing the things that the Holy Spirit should be doing in your life, you're wrong. If you're using it to escape, if you're using it to find happiness, to feel good, if you're using it for avoidance, if you're using it because you need a little courage, if you're using it to take the edge off, to deal with people, for social anxiety, to fit in, these are the things that the Holy Spirit should be doing in our lives. And if you begin utilizing drinking and utilizing wine, right, don't get drunk on alcohol. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. If you're using it to do the things that the Spirit should be doing in your life, you've gone too far, right? And that's where you've gone wrong. with the drinking, the relationship that you're having with the Holy Spirit, it's like a child asking a parent for a cookie. Because some nights, mom and dad say, "No, we're not having any cookies tonight. You're going to bed." And some nights, mom and dad say, "Let's have like 5 cookies tonight." Right? But you got to go through the protocol. You got to be in relationship with the Spirit. You got to know when the Spirit says, "Yeah, it's okay. Let's go for it." Right? And you got to know when the Spirit says, "You're using it right now to do something that I should be doing in your life." I think that's enough for this morning. Good? Let's talk about it for a little bit. A couple questions. If you are to articulate a definition of love, how would you do it? Again, kind of going back, what would be in one area in your life that needed transformation? When has light shined into your life and been painful but good? Do you agree or disagree with my friend Adam's paraphrase of Ephesians 5:21? If you're drinking it in order to do the things the Holy Spirit should be doing in your life. I threw a little extra word in there. Sorry about that. You are wrong. Do you agree or disagree with that? I'm not saying that's the gospel truth. To me, that's the best understanding I found of that passage, or maybe just kind of alcohol consumption for Christians. But those are some of the questions. And let's turn to one another and we'll talk about that. And then we'll have some group discussion. Let me close this in prayer. Again, Lord, we look to Paul and we look to these words that you've given us this morning that have been provided for us. And thank you. There's so much here for us to consider and so much here for to be spoken to us. And I'm, again, trusting that you're speaking to my brothers and sisters, somebody who's discouraged and needs to feel loved, somebody who has been carrying a burden that needs to be confessed, somebody who's been coping with alcohol, and the Spirit, you want to fill them. God, I'm trusting that you're speaking to my brothers and sisters this morning. Now, once again, speak to us through this time of discussion and this time of engagement. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Turn to the person next to you, talk about one of those questions, and then we'll have a little group time as well.